Our text for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. These are the words of God. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and now we ask that you would bless the preaching of it to encourage our hearts to grow in our faith and our love and trust for you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as you recall through the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds are listening to Jesus, and us hearing his word are listening to Jesus. And all the while, we are confronted with the reality that we must respond to Jesus. You can't take the statements of Jesus without doing something with them. When Jesus makes statements like, "He is the Lord who determines who enters the kingdom," you have to respond to that. You can either reject him or accept him. He says things like this: "If you want your life to be secure through any storm, then you must build your life on my words." And that kind of statement demands a response. You're either a wise man who builds upon him, or you're a foolish man who rejects his words and succumb to the storm. And the more that is revealed to us about Jesus, you know, through the preaching and the teaching of his word, or through your own Bible reading, the more that is revealed to us about Jesus, the more we are obligated to respond to Jesus in faith. You know, we need to understand the more that is revealed about Jesus, the more we are obligated to trust him. We heard the word of Jesus spoken on the Mount, and through the last few weeks we've seen his authority manifested by cleansing a leper with a touch, by healing a centurion's servant with a word, by raising up Peter's mother-in-law and casting out demons and healing every disease and sickness. All of these things are revealing to the people around him and to us that Jesus has the authority of the kingdom from heaven because he is the king. He only has that authority because he is the king. This means that the king is calling us to respond to him in faith. He wants us to trust him, to be his disciples, to walk in his ways, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, to take the narrow path, which we know is the way of the cross. To follow him as he leads us. And that's what we see in these verses here with these two fellows in verses 18 to 22. The scribe and the man with a dying or a dead father. Matthew, in the text, he moves us forward in time and he brings us, as we know from the other Gospels, this occurs at the Sea of Galilee. He brings us forward in time to the Sea of Galilee, and there are still great crowds around Jesus. They're still following him. And Jesus sees the crowds around him. And he says, he commands, he orders them, "Go to the other side of the sea." Now we read this and sometimes we think it's just Jesus and the 12. But we know from Mark and Luke that there are many boats with them going across the sea in this storm. It's not just the 12. It's all of the disciples, all of those who are willing to follow Jesus, go with him. And he tells these crowds, "Follow me across the sea." It's a command. The ESV is right in verse 18. He gave orders. If you're going to follow this man with all of this authority, he's commanding them now to cross the sea. With all of these crowds, we find the question, well, who will follow him? Right? That's the question. Who's going to follow Jesus across the sea? And notice he commands to the crowds to go, but he does not say where they're going. He's not saying, we're going to go across the sea and we're going to go heal everybody there and cast out demons and we're going to go from city to city and I'll take care of you and I'll feed you and I'll find a place for you to stay. He doesn't give them any of that. He doesn't tell them where they're going. He doesn't tell them what they're going to do. He doesn't say if they're even going to come back. He just says, go. And who's going to follow him? It's a summons. It's a call to follow the king. And Matthew will tell us about the trip across the sea. But before, he gives us these two men who want to follow Jesus. They desire to obey his command. Matthew tells us how these two men react. A scribe came up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, first, we might be reminded that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that to be a disciple of his, your righteousness must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. Your righteousness must surpass them. So is this scribe a good guy, or is he a flake? What is he doing here? Some think he's a flake, you know, that he's not really all in, because he calls Jesus teacher rather than Lord. Well, that's not a bad thing. The disciples, the 12, called Jesus rabbi, teacher. That's not a bad thing. He is the teacher, with a capital T. That's not necessarily a bad thing. And surely Jesus did not mean that no scribe or Pharisee could ever enter the kingdom. What is required to enter the kingdom is to follow Jesus. That's what's required. That is the righteousness that the Pharisees and the scribes reject. They don't want to follow Jesus. And that's what this scribe desires to do. Right? That's what he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That is the righteousness Jesus wants. There's nothing wrong with the scribe's address to Jesus here. This is exactly what he should be saying. He's a teacher. Remember, a scribe is an expert in the law. And he's calling Jesus his teacher. That is a good thing. He's an expert in the law, and he's willing to be led and learn from Jesus. Right? This guy has got it right. He understands what's going on. And if you notice in verse 21, if you look in the text, when Matthew introduces the other guy, he says, "And another disciple said." Well, that would mean that the scribe was the previous disciple. Right? The scribe is a good guy. He's willing to follow Jesus. He's willing to be loyal to him. The scribe comes to Jesus and he calls him teacher. He wants to learn and he's willing to follow. This is all good stuff. And Jesus is not rejecting the scribe by saying what he says. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is telling the scribe what he's about to get into. Right? That's what he's telling him. He's not saying, your heart's not in this, and you're not going to follow me. He's saying, you're going to follow me, and this is what it's going to be like. Restless. Right? Even the beasts of the field, they have a place of refuge, but if you follow me, you won't. And you see that in the Gospels. But the only time that Jesus ever has peace is when he's off by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane praying all night alone. Other than that, he will not have rest. If you follow me, you won't even be like a beast of the field. You won't be like a bird of the air. There won't be a place for you. It'll be restless. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is kind of strange. You know, you could imagine Peter standing right next to him and thinking or saying out loud, as he does sometimes, "You just stayed the night at my house." Or multiple nights. "We were there for weeks. What do you mean you have nowhere to lay your head?" But there's something else going on with Jesus' statement. If you look at the statement, Jesus does not say, "I don't have a place to lay my head." He's making a definitive statement. He's making a declarative statement. He says, "The Son of Man does not have a place for his head to lay." Right? Now, he's speaking in the third person, and that ought to pique our interest. What is the Son of Man? Who is he? This is a title that we find in the Bible, and it's connected to the Savior, to be sure. You know, if I say Son of David, you say, king, right? That's what that title means. A Son of David is the king. But if I say Son of Man, you know, if we were having Bible study, And I asked you, who could tell me what the Son of Man, what that title means? Could you answer it? What does it mean? To be sure, it's a bit nebulous, it's a bit more ambiguous, it's a bit more mysterious than the title Son of David. And Jesus begins to fill in the meaning of that title here and throughout the Gospels. The Old Testament helps us to understand what Jesus is doing. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, we are told that there is one like the Son of Man who would come and ascend to the throne of the Ancient of Days and to receive from the Ancient of Days the kingdom, and he would give that kingdom and dominion to his saints. And we know now that that's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man who ascended into heaven and received all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's given that to the saints. This is what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this phrase is not used as a title. He says, there's one like a Son of Man. It's a description. The one who will ascend to the throne of the Ancient of Days to receive an everlasting kingdom and a people and dominion, he says, looks like a human being. Right? He's having these visions in the night, these dark visions. And Daniel's telling us, you know, kind of like he's peering, that looks like a man, which is not what you would expect. Being a Son of Man is being a human. We would say now it is a son of Adam. So when you go into the Old Testament and you read the word Son of Man, and you know, if you look in the Hebrew, it would be Ben Adam, right? Which you know enough Hebrew, I hope, or you could at least recognize what that means. Ben Adam, son of Adam. Recall from Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of Adam, that you care for him. And that psalm, if you remember Psalm chapter 8, has to do with the mortality of man, the frailty of man, the neediness of man. You know, of all of creation, why do you bow yourself down to help us? We are the sons of Adam, after all. To be a son of Adam is a sad thing. Almighty God, why would you visit us? You think about our first father, Adam, for a moment, and think about the grand design and expectations of what it meant to be Adam. He was to be the king. He was to be the king over God's creation, God's vice regent on earth. He was created for dominion, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue all of creation for the glory of God. Adam was made for glory, to be crowned with honor, and he was to be raised up over the beasts of the field, like foxes, and over the birds of the air. But all of that position and all of that privilege was lost because of his sin. That relationship with God, which is to be an everlasting faithfulness, was interrupted by death. And now Jesus comes and he says, the Son of Adam has nowhere to lay his head. Below the beasts of the field, below the birds of the air. He's the Son of Adam who has no security, no place of rest. It's another strange aspect of Jesus' sayings. He says a lot of strange things. But hasn't he been telling everyone who can hear him that the kingdom of heaven is near? That's been his preaching this whole time. It's right on top of you. It's ready to drop. If the kingdom is coming, and Jesus is that king of that kingdom, shouldn't he have a place to stay? You know, at the very minimum, a house. You would expect a palace or some place, safe place of refuge, like any other king. And yet Jesus says he has no home, as though he's been exiled. There's no garden to go back to yet. He does sleep, as we see in the next story, but he has no place of rest. He is the restless son of Adam because he's on a mission to bring the kingdom. His mission is urgent. We saw in verse 18, he simply gives the command, you know, pack it up, guys, we're going to the other side of the sea. He's a king doling out commands. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, just keeps moving, city to city, people to people. He remains restless until he brings the kingdom, until he goes to the cross. And even at the cross, he finds no rest because even in the tomb he occupies is not his own. He has nowhere to lay. He does not come to rest until he ascends to the Ancient of Days and sits on the right hand of God the Father to receive all dominion in heaven and on earth, to become the true Adam. He has no rest until his mission is accomplished, his mission to bring the kingdom. And that can only be done, if you remember last week, through suffering, through rejection, and through the cross. Isaiah 53 from last week, Jesus must be despised, rejected, oppressed, and afflicted to bring that kingdom, to bring that rest. Why? For the sins of the sons of Adam. For our transgressions. For our sins and the wages of our sin, death. He's restless until he saves his people. He comes as the son of Adam to deal with Adam's sin, to deal with death that Adam's sin brought into the world, to suffer and to give himself for others, which is what Adam did not do. He came as the son of man to save the children of Adam. It's curious that Jesus does not explain himself to the scribe. You know, he does this often. He just drops the riddle. He just drops the riddle in his lap. But it's clear enough to understand that Jesus is not on a path of comfort. If you're going to follow me, we've got work to do. Right? That's the message there. And following Jesus means sharing in that urgency, that insecurity, that restlessness and rejection and suffering, and even the cross. If you want to follow me, O scribe, this is the cost of discipleship. Jesus will tell those later on, those who desire to follow him must take up their cross to do so. Yes, Jesus went to the cross and he brought the kingdom, and now we are in that kingdom and we do have rest. But we also know that we do not have the fullness of rest. Right? There are still enemies to be conquered. There are still the sons of Adam to be saved. The full rest of the kingdom is still ahead for us. This Lord's Day, and in the covenant community, you have rest. This Lord's Day, this covenant community, you have rest from your sorrows. You have rest from your weariness. You have rest from your sins. You have peace and comfort and acceptance with one another. And what we have here is a taste of what it will be like in the world when every enemy is under the feet of Jesus. But we also know that when we leave here, when we leave our community, when we leave the Lord's Day worship, we have strife in the world. And rejection in the world, and suffering, and persecution, and for many Christians in the world, even martyrdom, the cross. We are to think here about what it means to follow Jesus. Your life on earth may not be secure. Remember, Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount, if somebody asks for your tunic, give him your cloak. If somebody asks to walk a mile, go 2 miles. Jesus says, you may be persecuted for righteousness' sake, but I don't want you to worry about food, I don't want you to worry about drink, and I don't want you to worry about clothing. Those are not your life. Right? You may be insecure in all of those things, you may lose all of those things, but your life is secure in Jesus. That is why I think Matthew does not tell us the scribe's response. I'd like to know. It's kind of a, you know, what we would like to know what the scribe said, but I think Matthew, this is my conjecture on why Matthew did this, I think Matthew's leaving it open-ended because it's to turn the question to us. You, dear reader, you who hear these words of God, how are you responding to Jesus? Are you willing to follow him, knowing what your future might be like? Will you follow him knowing what you know about him? We read next of another disciple. He comes to Jesus when he hears this command to go to the other side of the sea, and he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. He calls Jesus Lord, and that is good. And his request to Jesus is quite reasonable. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. Burying your deceased father was a duty of the son. You know, Jesus is the king, and this man is in his regiment, and he's saying, may I have some leave? I have some family business to attend to. Now, it's a common understanding that this man's father is probably not dead yet. You know, he's either sick or he's near death, he's dying. Because if he was already dead, he would not be following Jesus around already. He'd probably be back home with his family, getting ready for burial. But rather, this man is asking Jesus to have time to see his father through death. That's the common assumption, and I think it's right. I highly doubt that this man's father died that day, and he's following Jesus from Capernaum to Galilee and across the sea. I don't think that's what's happening. I want to follow you, Jesus, but first let me see to my father, see him through death, and prepare him for burial. I mean, that's what I think is happening. Another indication that his father may not be dead is what we read about in the law, Deuteronomy 21. A dead body cannot be left out and exposed overnight. It was a common practice in Israel. The day you died was the day you were buried. If you were left out overnight, it was a sign of the curse. You were to be buried in the land of promise. We see it like in the book of Acts. Remember Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They come in before Peter, they lie about the Holy Spirit, and they're immediately struck dead and buried. There's no delay. The day you die is the day you're buried. Either way, this man is not refusing to follow Jesus. He's ready to follow Jesus, but he also wants to honor his parents, and that's good, right? Yes, it's good. It's very good. You remember from 1 Kings 19, when Elijah comes to call Elisha, you know, the prophet who was to succeed him. And he comes and Elisha is plowing in the field. And Elijah says, hey, stop what you're doing and follow me right now. He doesn't give him time to finish plowing the field. But you remember what Elisha says. He says, all right, I'll follow you, but can I first go and tell my parents and kiss them goodbye? And Elijah says, yeah, go ahead. Right? Elijah lets Elisha go and honor his father and mother. And Jesus responds in a shocking way. He usually responds in shocking ways. He says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus does not grant him leave. He does not grant him absence. He's not allowing what Elijah granted to Elisha, to honor his parents. What's going on? Why would Jesus do this? This man must follow Jesus. Is he even allowed to grieve for his parents, for his father? Who's going to take care of the burial of his body? Who's going to care for the family? It's a bit of a shocking answer, isn't it? But this was actually a common thing. Well, let me put that in quotes. A common thing in the Bible. It's shocking to us to read that Jesus is prohibiting this man from taking care of a dead family member. But God did it quite frequently in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read all these passages, but I have them there on the note sheet and you can go look them up. Ezekiel was not allowed by God to publicly grieve and mourn for the death of his wife. God did not allow him to do that. Jeremiah, the prophet, he's commonly known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was prohibited to grieve the destruction of Jerusalem, which meant the death of many people. He was not allowed to mourn over them, to grieve them. In Leviticus 21, we read that the priests of Israel were not permitted to touch a corpse except a close family member, like a father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter. But the high priest was not permitted to even do that. If the high priest's wife died, he was not allowed to touch her body or to bury her. And the high priest was not allowed to publicly mourn. That's what God required of them. Recall from our study of the Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6, they were not allowed to touch the dead either. They were not permitted to bury even their loved ones. If you were under a Nazarite vow and your loved one died, you would not be allowed to bury your father. God required this of people. Now, all that to say is that Jesus' response, yes, is indeed shocking, but it was not unheard of. Just as Jesus cleansed the leper, he's doing something that only God could do. Remember? And now Jesus is demanding of this man something only that God demanded of people. we would ask the question, who do you think you are to tell me I can't go and bury my father? You think you're God? So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is making following him a matter of such great importance that it precludes his duty to his father. Just like Yahweh commanded of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the priests and the high priests and anyone under a Nazirite vow. Notice that the man says, let me first go and bury my father. And when somebody says, let me first, when they say that to Jesus, we should think, what should he do first? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount that you must do first? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And this man says, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus says, no, what you first must do is follow me. I said, we're going, and you're coming. And leave the dead to bury their own dead. And I admit that statement, leave the dead to bury their own dead, is cryptic. No pun intended. It's cryptic. It's hard to understand. And this is my best shot. Take it or leave it. First, what I don't think it means. Some think that Jesus is implying that if this man goes back to his family, he's outside the kingdom because his family is full of unbelievers, spiritually dead. Right? The family is cast out of the kingdom, and if you go back to them, you're cast out of the kingdom. The dead will bury the dead then. They've refused to follow me. If you stay home, you can't come back. You're the living dead. Well, maybe, but I don't think so. Jesus does not condemn the family at all. There's no condemnation of the family in the text. Jesus and Matthew, as our author, does not really tell us about the man's family. In my opinion, this is a statement like an idiom, a phrase, a turn of speech, a turn of the phrase, a common way of speaking. Like when Jesus says, tomorrow will be concerned about its own things. Right? That's an idiom. Literally speaking, can tomorrow be concerned about anything? No, tomorrow has no consciousness. Tomorrow is not a person. Tomorrow cannot care. Tomorrow actually doesn't care because it can't. If you take it literally, you can't take it literally because it's an idiom. It's a turn of phrase. It's a way of speaking. Jesus is saying, don't get wrapped up today with the things to do tomorrow. Right? Tomorrow will worry about itself. So let the dead bury their own dead. That cannot literally happen. Dead people cannot bury dead people. I think what Jesus is saying is something like this. Never mind what happens to those dead bodies. You need to follow me. That doesn't really take the edge off the statement at all. It's still a very hard statement. Imagine someone saying that to you. Don't bother burying the one that you love. Come and follow me right now. Right? That'd be something your commander-in-chief would say. That'd be something a king would tell a soldier. We're going to war. You don't have time to go to a funeral. That's what God commands of certain people in the Old Testament. You have to have a very high level of authority to tell somebody they can't go home. The question comes to mind, who can legitimately demand that from someone? And the answer is, of course, Jesus. Now, there's something that does take the edge off of Jesus' statement, though. Now, it's not that Jesus does not care about this man's family or your family. Because let us not forget that this king who is demanding this man to not worry about the dead is the very same king who is going to do something about death. He's the very same king who's come to do something about death. The very same king who will overcome death and give to his people life. Follow me, don't worry about the dead. What's at issue here, I think, is priority and timing. The man wants to care for his family first, but Jesus demands that he would be the first. The kingdom of God and his righteousness comes even before the highest of family obligations. Now, the people around Jesus need to hear that, and so do we. We are a very family-oriented church, which is great and wonderful. This church is built up on families. Praise God. But our loyalty to Jesus supersedes our loyalty to our family. something as seemingly harmless as, we didn't go to church last week because we just needed some family time. Right? That's a breach of loyalty to Jesus. To something as, maybe some of you have seen this happen in other churches that you've been parts of, but, you know, there's someone in the church who's in open, grievous, unrepentant sin, and the elders come, and they call him to repentance, and he rejects it, and they call him to repentance, and he rejects it, and they call him to repentance, and he rejects it, and they say, okay, fine, we have to excommunicate you. And everybody knows what he's doing is sinful, but that whole family sides with the man, and they all leave the church. That is a breach of loyalty to Jesus. Right? Our obligations to our families still remain, but our primary obligation is to Jesus. Jesus demands absolute loyalty, and he's never meant to be second fiddle to anything in our lives. Jesus is your primary love, husbands. And if you love him primarily, you will learn to love your wife better. But Jesus is your first love, mothers, and you love him and you will rightly love your children. You see how that works? He is our first allegiance. Notice again, Matthew does not tell us how this man responds, because the point is to have us ask the question, how will you respond to the total allegiance demanded by Christ? Now we finally come to the crossing of the sea, which Jesus commanded in verse 18. And Matthew throws us right into the action. He says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Remember, more than just the 12. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped. The Greek word there is covered. It's being covered by the waves. But he was asleep. The boat is being covered. Now, probably that means, yes, water's getting into the boat. But if anybody has seen a boat in a storm, or maybe like in a movie with big storm and a ship, when the ship goes down in the trough of the wave, it's like walls of water all around, and the boat's hidden, completely covered. It's probably what this was like. And yes, of course, water is coming in. And in this storm, Jesus is asleep, which should remind us of Jonah. You know, we have the ship, we have the storm, we have the sailors' lives at risk, and we have a sleeping prophet. All of those things connect, but there's differences. Jonah was running away from his calling. Jesus is faithful to his mission. Jonah was with Gentile sailors, and Jesus is with his disciples. But like the sailors on Jonah's boat, the disciples are certain on Jesus' boat that their lives are going to end. And that their lives are going to end. And Matthew tells us, and they went and raised him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And I find it interesting in the ESV text, they didn't use any exclamation points. I would have put in a few if I was translating this. They roused Jesus, they raised him from his sleep by calling on him for salvation from the storm. Now, recall also that among the 12 disciples, 4 of them were fishermen. And there are many more disciples there following Jesus, and who knows how many of them are fishermen. And they're calling on Jesus. These guys who know the sea better, who know the ships better, they're calling on Jesus. They don't want him for his knowledge of sailing. They want him for his authority as the Lord. Lord, save us. Right? He's not captain of the ship. He's the Lord. They want him for his authority. He's told them on the Sermon on the Mount that to be wise people, they must build their lives on the authority of his words. If you do that, the storm will not cause your house to crash down. Remember that, those words? The fool is the one who builds on sand. The fool rejects Jesus' words and refuses to do them. His words are what make you secure in the storm. And so they cry out to Jesus, and when he wakes up, he does something striking. The storm is raging, and instead of saving them immediately, he asks them a question. You know, the storm is raging. This tempest is massive. Seasoned sailors think they're all going to die. And Jesus wakes up and he says, what's wrong with you guys? That's shocking. That doesn't make sense. And he says, why are you afraid? And the Greek here says in the ESV, oh, you of little faith. It's in the plural. And it's a name. Why are you afraid, little faiths? He's like created a nickname for them. I'm going to call you guys little faiths from now on. Right? It's kind of mocking, but it's pointed. Why are you afraid, little faiths? Well, isn't it obvious, Jesus? Right? What would you say? Look around. We're kind of in the middle of an earthquake on the sea in a boat, and we're all going to die. Apparently, their fear is not obvious to Jesus. What Jesus is after is our faith. I should remind us when Jesus says not to get wrapped up in things you think you need for life. Food and clothing and so on. Because the Gentiles seek after that. The Gentiles worry about perishing every day. But not so you. Right? You don't worry that way. Instead, you need to pursue the kingdom, and all those things will be added to you, and safety at sea will be added to you if that is something you need to carry out your mission in the kingdom. Why are you afraid? If God wants you to cross this sea, you will. To survive a storm, the disciples have to hear Jesus' words and do them. Now go back to verse 18. What did Jesus command? Jesus, the King, the Lord, with all authority, commanded, go to the other side of the sea. That was his word. And the storm hits them. Did they build their lives, their reaction to that storm, on his word? No, they didn't. This is a clear example of what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. The very last thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount is that storms are going to hit you. And if you want to weather those storms, you're going to build your life on my word. And he tells the disciples, go across the sea. And a storm hits them. And they think they're all going to die. What has more power? The storm or Jesus' word? Why are you afraid? You see what he's doing here? You see how this is teaching the disciples? Did I not command you to cross the sea? Why are you afraid? Does the storm have more power than my words? Jesus slept on the boat, yes, because he was probably exhausted, but he also slept because he trusted the Father. We're going to the other side of the sea. The implication of Jesus' question is that the disciples, these little faiths, if they were strong faiths, could have kept rowing and bailing out the boats and crossing the sea with courage. Jesus said, we're going. And row in that boat. Keep bailing, fellas. Jesus said we're going. That's faith. This is what they would have done. This whole scenario is a test of faith and an example to us. And the disciples needed to be tested. They needed to be trained for the future because they will certainly need strong faith for what is coming at them. This is preparing them to see the Lord crucified. Talk about a storm. Rome and the Jews set up against you, and the one with all authority crucified. What are you going to do? To strengthen their faith now, Jesus rises and he rebukes the winds and the sea. And instead of a great storm, his word brings a great calm. Jesus, who heals with a word and casts out demons with a word, speaks a word to a storm, and it shuts its mouth. Again, this Jesus is doing what only God can do. From Psalm 107, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And the sailors cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. God raised up the storm, the sailors cried to him for help, and God is the one who calms the storm. Or again in Psalm 65, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth, and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Notice what, that's the Psalm of David. Notice what David connects to the roaring stormy sea. He connects to the sea that God calms, to the stormy nations, to the tumult of the Gentiles. God calms the seas, God will bring peace to the nations. What happens on the sea with the disciples here is a picture of what will happen in the future. He's training them up, emboldening their faith to face the storms and the tumult of the nations. Jesus, remember in Matthew 28, says to make disciples of the nations, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that he's commanded. Like, look at the nations of the world right now. Jesus, you want us to do that to those nations? Those tumultuous, stormy, rebellious nations, those are the ones you want us to disciple? Jesus is going to go to sleep in death, and when that storm hits the disciples, they scatter. But what they need to do is trust that Jesus will rise and calm the storm. The storm cannot stop Jesus from accomplishing his goal. He's going to ascend into heaven, and you know what it will look like when Jesus ascends into heaven? When the storm of persecution hits the church? In the book of Acts, you know what little faith sees? Jesus is asleep. That's what it looks like. Jesus has left us. Jesus has abandoned us. He isn't doing anything. Where has he gone? You read similar things in the Psalms. God leaves his people to undergo trials, and they cry out to him as if he were asleep. Psalm 44. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why are you hiding your face, and why do you forget our afflictions and oppressions? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly clings to the ground. Rise up! Wake, God! Wake up and come to our help! In Psalm 78, we read what happens when the Lord rises up. Then Yahweh awoke from his sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies, and he put them to perpetual reproach. That's exactly what Jesus does here. What he promised to do for us. Sometimes it seems like he's asleep. When the church is going through storms of persecution and suffering and opposition, it seems like the waves are going to cover the ship. And in our fear, we cry out to Jesus to save. That's not a bad thing to do. Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you afraid, O you of no faith?" He says, "Why are you afraid? Why is your faith so small?" It's not a bad thing to cry out to Jesus. The disciples are not wrong for looking to him. It is still faith. It is better than giving in. But Jesus wants them to grow up, to grow in faith, from little faith to great faith, from immature to mature. He wants the church to keep rowing and bailing out the ship in the fiercest of storms. We need to hear Jesus' question to ourselves. Why are you afraid, little faith? And that should sober us up. Right? Remember I said at the beginning of the sermon, the more that is revealed to you about who Jesus is, the more you are obligated to trust him. Why are you afraid, little faith? Didn't he promise that every knee would bow? Didn't he promise that every tongue would confess his name? Didn't he promise that when the wicked destroy his temple, he would destroy them? Didn't he promise that every enemy will be put under his feet? Didn't he promise your sins are forgiven? Didn't he promise us that he has all authority in heaven and on earth? Why are you afraid, little faith? Jesus wants us to know that no matter how great the storm is, the church will not drown because he won't let her. He wants us to know that even if you are overwhelmed, even in the tumult of the nations, if you get swallowed up from the tumult of our nation, know that it was necessary for your mission in his kingdom. Even if we die, our mission will not fail because our mission is his. And with him, we are safe. Didn't he promise to reconcile all things to the Father and to bring peace to creation? Jesus has the command and authority, and the disciples marvel at him, the last verse of our passage says. And the men marveled, and saying, "What sort of man is this, that he can command the winds and the sea to obey him?" What sort of man is this? Well, he's already said, he is the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head, because he is on an urgent mission to save. He is the Lord who demands total allegiance, requiring us to put him first in all things. He is the Lord who commands creation, and it instantly obeys. He is the Lord whose mission will not fail. He is the kind of man who can sleep in a storm. And he is the King who expects his people to follow him, no matter the mortal danger that they may face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grow up our little faith so that we may become strong in the Lord, so that when storms arise against us, we may not fear, trusting and knowing that our life is secure with Christ. We're thankful that he is the Lord of all, that he is the Lord of the nations, that the raging of real storms and the tumult of the nations are all within his control, and nothing can happen to us apart from his will. Help us to trust and believe this as we live out our days. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," number 666. Faith means trust. Faith means confidence. And what Jesus desires for us is that we trust him no matter what. Faith also means courage. Faith is the opposite of panic. It is the courage that comes from the confidence in knowing that Jesus is with you, and he is up to any challenge, and he is able to overcome any danger. Jesus rebuked the little faith of the disciples, but he did not go back to sleep. Jesus responds to their fears and saves them. They should not have feared, but they did. And they turned to him, and in turning to him, they were saved. Even if we have fearful faith, you may have the confidence to know that Jesus will respond. Even if our faith is little and mixed with fear, Jesus wakes up and brings us through the storm. But don't wait for your faith to grow up before turning to him. Don't wait to act courageous before turning to him even now. Turn to Jesus in full confidence that he is with you, for he has given to you his body and his blood. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.